turn your attention to the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer, and in particular to the work of sanctification. This passage in chapter 8, as we saw last week, places a very pronounced emphasis upon the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul here, right the way through the chapter, is emphasizing the person and the work of the Spirit. And this he did in order to answer those who charged him with dispensing with God's law, and therefore giving license for believers to live whatever way they like, to live in sin. The apostle refuted that claim by setting forth the twofold effect of the gospel. It first of all saves us from the guilt of sin, and secondly, it saves us from the pollution of sin within our heart. In other words, the gospel both justifies us and the gospel sanctifies us, both of which the law could not do. That is the emphasis of Paul's argument here. He's saying the law can do neither of these things. The law cannot justify a man, nor can the law sanctify a believer. And so he's emphasizing here that the gospel does what the law cannot do. It is in the gospel that we find salvation from the guilt of our sin and deliverance from its condemnation. And it is also in the gospel that we find deliverance from the very pollution of sin within our nature, within our own hearts. The gospel delivers us from guilt, and it also delivers us from the pollution of sin, producing holiness in our hearts through the work of the indwelling Spirit of God. Paul's aim then in this passage is to show that far from licensing sin, the gospel produces sanctification in the heart of the believer. And so Paul now is taking up that great theme of sanctification. We looked at last week the order that he followed. He always begins with justification and then follows on to sanctification, to emphasize that a believer is not justified on the basis of his sanctification. It's not what he is personally. It's not what he is experientially in faith and in godliness and holiness that justifies him before God. It is the righteousness of Christ imputed to his account, received by faith alone. That is the ground of our justification. But where a man is justified, the fruit of that justification will be sanctification in his life through the indwelling Spirit. So he's taken up the theme of sanctification now. And as he does so, he highlights three characteristics of it. First of all, he highlights the fact that sanctification is the objective of our salvation. The word sanctify in the Bible has two meanings. It has a meaning in the ceremonial sense, where it was used to set apart certain vessels for a divine service, for the service of God. That was ceremonial sanctification. But it also has the idea, it's also used in the sense of purifying, of cleansing the heart from the very presence and the power of indwelling sin. And that is the sense in which Paul now takes up this theme of sanctification. And as he does so, he highlights to us that this work of purifying us from sin is the great objective of our salvation. It is the aim, it is the end of our salvation. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, its condemnation. He died in our place to remove the penalty. Now, why did he die? Look at verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, Christ died to make us positionally righteous in the sight of God. And that we receive by our justification. But he also died to make us personally righteous. That the righteousness of the law of God might be fulfilled or wrought within us. That in our heart and in our affections and in every aspect of our being, in every faculty of our soul, we might be conformed to the righteousness of the law. He died not only to make us legally righteous, but personally and really and inherently righteous in the sight of God. He died to sanctify his people unto himself. There are many scriptures that bear testimony to this truth. I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. You cannot have it any clearer than this. He says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. That's why he died. He died that he might sanctify us. And that word sanctification is to be taken in its widest possible meaning. It takes in regeneration, being born again of the Spirit with life from above. It takes in the progressive work of sanctification in the heart of the believer. And it takes in his final glorification when he will be conformed fully to the image of Christ. That's why Christ died and suffered, to sanctify his people, to make us holy, to make us pure in heart. Think of what Paul said when he wrote to Titus in the second chapter of his epistle to Titus, verse 14. The Lord Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, to purify us, to deliver us from the very pollution of sin. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want you to look at this verse and I want you to underline it in your Bible. Memorize it in your heart. What an important verse this is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. This is God's will. This is the will of God in redemption. This is why he sent his Son to die, that we might be sanctified. People will ask the question, what is God's will for me? God's will is your sanctification. Apply that in the everyday setting, when you wake up each morning, when you face a new day, what is God's will for you? It's your sanctification. When you face the different situations in life, what is God's will in those situations? It's your sanctification. Let me tell you, if you embark upon a course that leads to an unsanctified life, then it's not the will of God. We were thinking of Lot the other week, whenever he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Did that lead to his sanctification, to his progress in grace? No, he made a wrong decision. He made a wrong turn. It was not the will of God. And it is never God's will for us to embark upon any course or engage in any action that will not lead to our sanctification. It is the will of God. There is a very plain and simple answer to the question, what is God's will for my life? When we are faced with decisions, what is God's will? God's will is your sanctification. If it will lead you in an unsanctified path,
then it's not the will of God.
If it leads me away from God, if it leads me into sin, if it leads me away from holiness of heart and life, it's not God's will. God's will is sanctification. This is the great objective of our salvation. But then secondly, Paul highlights the fact that it is the operation of the Spirit. He leaves us in no doubt in this chapter 8 of Romans that there can be and there will be no sanctification without the Holy Spirit. He says you are in the Spirit. You walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And that means it refers to the controlling influence, the reign of the Spirit within our hearts and life. It is only the Holy Spirit that produces holiness in our hearts. Only He can give that ability to overcome sin and walk in obedience to God. If we try to overcome sin by ourselves, by the mere strength of our own resolve or our own efforts, we will fail. We must learn here to depend and to rely upon the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is the fruit of the Spirit. Remember what he says in Galatians 5? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. All those things cannot be produced in our lives by our own resolve or by our own ability. They are the fruit of the Spirit. It is He who works this great purpose of sanctification. It is He who produces a holy life. And therefore we must learn to depend and to rely upon the Spirit. So it is the objective of our salvation. It is the operation of the Spirit. But thirdly, and this is the point that I want us to highlight this morning, it is the obligation of the saints of God. Look at verse 13 of our chapter. But verse 12, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now look at that word, debtor. We are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, but to the Spirit. To live after the Spirit. This is a very strong term. It literally means that we owe this. This is something that we owe. If a man comes and he undertakes a certain job for us, then we are in debt to him. We owe him the due payment for his labor. But it is all the more so if the man bestows his help and his labor without charge. If he does it freely, then it could be said that we are all the more obliged to that man. Now that is what Paul is saying about Christians. We are under an obligation. We are obliged not to live after the flesh, according to the sinful nature. We are obliged not to live after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is an obligation. We are obliged to live a holy life. We're obliged to turn from sin, to mortify the sinful deeds of the body, and to render ourselves and our members unto righteousness. We are obliged to this. We are in debt. This is what we owe to the Lord. And we owe it to Him because of what He has done for us. He went to the cross and there He died that we might be delivered from the guilt of our sin. And by His obedience and by His righteousness and by His atonement, He procured the indwelling Spirit to dwell within our hearts, to cause us to die to sin, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And because of what Christ has done, we are under obligation to live a sanctified life. It is not a take it or leave it option. It is an obligation. Observe here the way in which he addresses believers and what we are to do with this sense of obligation. He says in verse 13, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We're not to sit back and do nothing. We are to actively engage in the work of our sanctification. You see what Paul is saying? It's the operation of the Spirit, but it does not exclude the participation and the cooperation of the believer. We are to mortify the deeds of the body. And here he's talking about those sinful deeds. Those deeds that are the expression of the sinful nature, the outworking of the sinful principle that still remains within us. He says, we are to mortify them. And that word mortify means to put to death, to kill them. That's something that we're to do. But how do we do it? Well, we do it in two ways. We do it, first of all, we mortify the sinful nature, the sinful deeds of the body, by avoiding any occasion or opportunity that would lead us to sin. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And verse 13, he says, let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. How do we mortify the deeds of the body? We mortify the deeds of the body by not making provision for the flesh. Now that word provision is very interesting. It comes from a root in the Greek language which means forethought, or to look out beforehand. It has to do with premeditation, thinking out something beforehand, and then bringing about the situation where you can engage in that. And what Paul is saying here is, we are not to actively bring about any occasion or any opportunity where the sinful desire of our fallen nature can not only express itself, but where those lusts can be fulfilled. Make no provision for the flesh. That's our obligation. We're not to be in any place where we will knowingly be tempted to do that which is contrary to God's will. You remember Joseph, when he was in Potiphar's house serving day in and day out, and Potiphar's wife wanted him to lie with her. And Joseph, realizing what was happening, what did he do? He fled, he got out as quick as he could. He wasn't going to be in a place where provision would be made for the lusts of his flesh to be fulfilled. He was mortifying the deeds of the body. We should not put ourselves in a place where we knowingly allow ourselves to be tempted. It is a principle, I believe, that is all the more relevant in this age of multimedia techniques and technology, where we find the filth of the world put forth in abundance. And it's put forth in order to tempt and to incite. The believer's obligation is to mortify the deeds of the body, to not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. This is our obligation. We've got to do this. But not only do we mortify the deeds of the body in that sense by avoiding the occasions of sin, we mortify the deeds of the body by using the means which God has appointed for our sanctification. God has appointed means which we must use, through which the Spirit of God will sanctify our hearts. If you take it in the physical realm, God has appointed our life. The days of our life are appointed by Him. He has appointed the beginning of our days and the end of our days. But He has also ordained the means by which we will live. We have to eat and we have to drink. And if a man starves his body, if a man forgoes taking food and water, well then his body will suffer and he will eventually die. We've seen the chaos this week that has been created in the south of England because of the floods. And the great panic and mayhem, all to get a bottle of water. Why? Because you cannot sustain life without it. Yes, our life has been appointed by God, but He has also appointed the means by which we will live. And that is the same in the spiritual life. God has appointed that His people be a sanctified, holy people, but He has also ordained the means by which they will be made holy. What are those means? The chief of them is the Word of God. You remember the Lord in His high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17? Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. The Word of God is a sanctifying influence on the heart of the believer. In Ephesians chapter 5, if you look at that passage, it's another of those great declarations of Christ's purpose in dying. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. How does Christ purify His church? How does He cause us to die to sin and to live unto holiness? By the Word. By the Word of God. The Word is a sanctifying Word. It has a transforming virtue in it. You remember what Paul said to Timothy, writing from his cell in Rome. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. W.P. Nicholson wrote in the flyleaf of his Bible, sin will keep me from this book, but this book will keep me from sin. It is the Word of God that puts a check on us. It's the Word of God that convicts us. It's the Word of God that cleanses us. It's the Word of God that purifies us. And therefore, it is our obligation to be much in the Word of God. Is it the case today that you lament the strength of sin in your own heart? You are not what you desire to be? Well, ask yourself the question, am I much in the Bible? Because it's the Bible that will cleanse us and purify us and sanctify us. It's the Bible, the Word of God, that is the instrument that God uses. It's like a sieve. When it's placed under the tap of water, it may not hold the water, but the sieve is cleansed at the end of the process. And we may not be able to understand everything in this book, but the more we read it, it will have a sanctifying, cleansing influence in our heart and mind. And you know what will happen? You'll begin to think like the Bible. You'll begin to view things from the viewpoint of the Bible. That's what happens. The Bible is the instrument of sanctification in the hearts of the people, of His people. We could add to that the public ordinances, the public ministry of the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. There Paul gives us the reason for the ordained ministry, for the conducting of public ordinances. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The public ordinances are ordained of God for the sanctifying of His people. That is why Paul says, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. This is a means of grace that God has given for our sanctification. But to that we can add prayer. Prayer is also a means that the Spirit of God will use to sanctify our hearts. We must pray for sanctification. If you go through the Psalms, you'll discover how many times the psalmists pray concerning their heart. Remember David in Psalm 51? When he had sinned in the case of Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, he said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. What's he doing? He's praying for sanctification. Elsewhere, he says, unite my heart to fear thy name. Lord, let all the faculties of my heart, all the faculties of my soul be in unison. Let them be united in the fear of the Lord. Let there not be that internal division and conflict within. He's praying. You remember how the Lord said to his disciples, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Prayer itself is a check against sin, a restraint against sin. It prevents being brought into temptation. We should pray over the Word of God. Pray that God will bless His Word and make it a sanctifying Word to our hearts. We have those fearful words in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, speaking of the generation in the wilderness. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. We've got to pray over the Word of God. When you read the Bible each day, pray that God will bless it to your heart. That God will give you understanding. That God will guide you. That God will use His Word to check you, to keep you from sin. Every time I read this verse in Hebrews, I think of Achan. And you remember how Achan, when he got into Jericho, he took of the accursed thing. And it proved to be his downfall and his death. But if you go back a little in the history to the time when Moses was still living, and he gathered the whole congregation before him, before he would go to glory. And Moses addressed them, and he spoke specifically of the accursed thing. You can read it in Deuteronomy. And there was Achan in the congregation that day. And Moses is saying to them, along with all the other Israelites, beware of the accursed thing. He's hearing the word of God. And he may have thought to himself that it wasn't relevant to him at that time. But there was a day. There was a day in the future that Achan did not visualize or think of, when he would be faced with the accursed thing. And he did not take heed to the word of God. It was not profitable in his heart. And does it not remind us that when we come to the word of God, and when we come to the public ordinance where God's word is preached, that surely we must pray that God will make His word a sanctifying word to us. Oh, if only Achan had heeded and heard what the old preacher was saying that day. And you know, maybe something that is being said this morning is not relevant to you
at this particular time.
But maybe in a week's time, or a month's time, or a year's time,
it maybe will be.
And maybe God is preparing you now and giving you a word now that will be a sanctifying influence when that day of temptation comes. That's why we need to pray. When we come to read the Bible and when we come to the public ordinance of the ministry of His Word. Prayer, you see, is a means of sanctification. And it is our obligation. We are debtors to employ the means that the Lord has used. We could add to this the fellowship of the godly. There's a very interesting statement in Proverbs chapter 13 where Solomon says in the verse 20 of that chapter in relation to our company, Proverbs 13 and verse 20, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise." So if you lament today your lack of wisdom, here's the answer: walk with wise men. "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." You see what he says? He's saying that your company will have an effect upon you. And God has ordained the fellowship of the godly to be a means of sanctification. You remember elsewhere where he says that iron sharpens iron. And the thought there is that when they're brought together, they are benefited. The edge is sharpened. And that is what God has ordained in the fellowship of the godly. It is the will of God that God's people should fellowship together so that it will be a means of sanctification to us. A means of encouraging us in faith. A means of exhorting us. Paul in Hebrews, he says, "Let us exhort one another daily." Daily. How we've been blessed by sometimes the reproving counsel of other believers. And they said something to us, and maybe it's something that we've never seen before or thought of before. God uses the fellowship of the godly. And therefore our obligation is to fellowship with the godly. To fellowship with the people of God. But then there's another means that is perhaps the least thought of. You'll find it in Romans chapter 5. We have already looked at this in the course of our study. But look what he says here in verse 3. "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." Affliction is a means of sanctification. Affliction is a means of sanctification. God uses troubles and afflictions to sanctify His people. And here He says, "The tribulation worketh or produceth patience." How many of us will testify to the fact that in many occasions we lack patience? We react hastily. And we lack patience. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. And how does the Holy Spirit produce that in our hearts? He does so through afflictions, through tribulations. Afflictions are means which the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify His people. But how should we use that means then? Well, two ways. First of all, we should view them as such. How many times we look at troubles and our response is to murmur, complain and moan about them. But surely Paul is saying here that believers should have an attitude of mind that views affliction and trouble in our life as the means of sanctification. So we should view them as such, and then we should pray for them. We should pray that the Lord will use our afflictions to sanctify us. Now, we will pray that the Lord will remove them. That's the natural instinct. That's the natural response. Lord, take this away. That's what Paul did when he had the thorn in the flesh. I prayed thrice that the Lord would remove this. Until he was brought to the place where he was made to see by the Lord, I'm sanctifying you, Paul, through this thorn. And this thorn is puncturing your pride. He was in danger of being exalted above measure, filled with pride, loaded with pride. And a haughty spirit goeth before a fall, but the Lord sent this affliction to puncture his pride, to sanctify him. And Paul had to be brought to the place where he saw that. And he then prayed that God would use the affliction for his profit, for his benefit, for his sanctification. I believe we have very helpful instruction here regarding our afflictions. They are a means of sanctification to us. But then finally, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and the verse 14. We have our obligation to maintain communion with the Holy Spirit. Here Paul gives the familiar words of benediction, verse 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Now, this is a text in itself, but it's that third part, the communion of the Holy Ghost. Fellowship. Now, we've been looking at all these means, the Word of God, the ministry of the Word, prayer, the fellowship of the godly, our afflictions, they're all means to sanctify the people of God. But in themselves, they are ineffective. It is only when the Holy Spirit comes and He makes them effective. And therefore, we must maintain communion and fellowship with the Spirit of God. We must not quench Him. We must not grieve Him. We must not neglect Him or ignore Him. He is the author of holiness in our hearts. He is the conqueror of sin in our hearts. And therefore we must maintain fellowship and communion with the Spirit of God. Sanctification is our obligation. We're obliged to live a holy life. And that obligation places upon us the use of the means that God has appointed. We are obliged because sanctification is the evidence of justification. We're obliged because sanctification is preparation for heaven. Follow after peace and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. We will never enter heaven unless we're sanctified. But surely the greatest cause of our obligation is what Christ has done for us. That's the greatest reason why you and I as believers are obliged to live a sanctified life and to use the means that God has appointed to that end. It's because of the cross. Jesus died and suffered that we might be saved from our sins. How then will we go on in the very sin that caused his agony?
the very sin that he gave himself to die for. How then can we go on in that sin? Does the sight of the cross not press upon us the obligation to seek in prayer and to use the means that God has appointed that we might die to sin and live on to holiness? The cries of Christ upon the tree were for our sakes. And that sight and that suffering and that work brings upon us an obligation. We are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, but the inference is we are debtors to the Spirit to live after the Spirit, under His control, using the means that He has appointed, because of what Christ has done, because of His finished work, because of His love to our souls. We are debtors. Do we feel that debt this morning? Do we feel that obligation? Every day when I arise, what do I owe the Lord? That's what that means here. What do I owe the Lord? I owe him a yielded life. I owe him a yielded will. I owe him a life that will seek by the help of the Spirit to overcome sin and to live holy and godly in this world. That's what I owe the Lord. We are debtors. This is our obligation. I think Isaac Watts, in our final hymn, it's 480, has summed it up. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Verse 4 says, where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. This is my debt to Christ. This is what I owe him for his love to me. 480. Let us stand together as we sing.